And so as we have been talking about this morning, it is the third Sunday of Advent. Each of the Sundays leading up to Christmas, we prepare our hearts to receive our Messiah by considering a different word each week that highlights something about Christ's first coming. Today, we'll be thinking about the word love. Love, I think, is the most frequently discussed, yet probably also the most misunderstood of all of God's attributes. For instance, a new and somewhat popular Christian song is titled Heart of God, which has this line as its central takeaway. Quote, "There is only love in the heart of God." Phrase that is repeated 8 times in that short song. I want us to think about that for a moment. There's only love in the heart of God. Is that true? And whether or not it's true, does it matter? If you're not sure, thank you. It's the right answer. I think we should do that more, like just respond, right? It's not typically what we do as Presbyterians. But we can learn and grow. Right, so spoiler alert, it's not true, and it matters. And if you're not sure, come to the right place this morning. We'll take a few moments considering what God says about love and how it relates to the Son's advent, or his first coming to earth. Now, my intent is not to be critical of a songwriter. I assume the best. I assume that, unless proven otherwise, that his or her intent was simply to communicate the idea of the extreme and powerful love of God, which is true and beautiful. But it is dangerous to misunderstand the love of God, because to the degree to which we do that, we misunderstand God and his relationship to human beings, and that then would include all of you. So it's important for all of us to recognize that it's false that only love is in the heart of God. First, how do we know? And second, why does that matter? What does the Bible say is in the heart of God? It's natural for us to, almost by impulse, overlook passages such as Hebrews 12:29 and Deuteronomy 4:24, which says that God is a consuming fire, or a righteous judge, and that his anger burns every day for the wicked, Psalm 7:11. God is described as having diverse emotions, each reflecting the truths of the real world. There is good, and there is bad in the world, and God's character responds to those accordingly. And so it is wrong to elevate one part of God's nature over another. If you do, you will end up with a very lopsided, twisted version of God. You cannot ignore the passages of God's anger and wrath. God even calls us to emulate him in this. God tells us to hate that which is evil, and that he himself cannot bear evil men forever. God loves, God hates, God rejoices, he feels kindness, loyalty, mercy, etc., etc. And that is why the love of God is so incredible within its diversity amongst the other attributes and characteristics and expressions of God. It is because of God's fullness, his diverse perfections, the love of God carries such significance. It's also why we struggle to comprehend it. The Apostle Paul, in fact, he prays for the church of God, and he asks that the church would be able to comprehend God's love for his people. He says in Ephesians 3:14 that he prays to God that we, quote, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Many, if not most, Christians, I think, have the impression that the love of God is easy to understand. And maybe many of us think, well, some complicated concept, some idea of double predestination, that's what's really tricky. But the love of God, that's easy. That's simple. God just loves unconditionally, the end. That's it. Jesus loves me, this I know. Simple for a child, yes, but complex, too complex in many ways for the deepest theologian. We're going to take a little bit of a stab at that this morning. We'll start with trying to put the love of God in context. The love of God stands in direct contrast to the equally true but less popular idea of the wrath of God, which Romans 1:18 tells us has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that involves all of us. We were all ungodly and unrighteous. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3:23, which is often memorized by children in Sunday school, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you learned your catechism as a child, you can also answer the implications of this short truth. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. The reality of the wrath of God is far more serious than what is conveyed in that simple truth. It means that we have, by our own rebellion, declared war on the Almighty. We are his enemies. We are under a death sentence for mutiny. A woman that I married used to be a part of a ministry at a maximum security prison in Texas. Death row was a part of that installation. All the inmates on death row had a specific date of execution. In fact, up until the 1960s, when these prisoners were moved from their jail cell to the execution location, the guards would call out ahead of them, "Dead man walking. Dead man walking here." This was to remind everyone within earshot, including the prisoner, that as far as the law was concerned, he or she was already as good as dead. Under the wrath of God, that was our status before God. I haven't heard too many songs about that on K-Love, the Christian radio station, which claims to play always positive and encouraging music all day, every day. The wrath of God certainly wouldn't fit that description. Still, we read in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. We need to understand the wrath of God as a real and important part of his character in order that we can even begin to understand the love of God. But God is one of the sweetest expressions in the Bible because God did not make us objects of his wrath, which he would have had every right to do, but rather he chose to set his mercy upon us, his loving kindness. How astounding is that? God chose to set aside his wrath and set his affection on us. Deuteronomy 10:15 tells us that God owns everything in heaven and on earth, and yet he uniquely selected to, quote, set his affection upon. And he set his affection upon a particular people for himself. Flip backwards a few chapters to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. And a few of these passages here in Deuteronomy, they're quoted in multiple places in the New Testament to define not just this Old Covenant, Old Testament people of God, but also in the New. So the New Testament authors specifically said, hey, this applies to us too, the church. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and following, for you are a people holy to the Lord. That means set apart as distinct from the other nations. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did he do this? In our own self-centered human thinking, we tend to portray God as a type of being who looked down from heaven and looked at us like we might look at an abandoned puppy. His heartstrings were stirred and he thought, oh, how sweet, how cute. I'm just going to make this one mine and bring them home as a pet or as a child. Nothing could be further from the truth. There was nothing appealing or cute or good in us. The Bible says that we were enemies of God. It would be like if you came home one day and you found in your house was completely ransacked, all of your stuff was strewn all over the place, your most precious possessions stolen, and the rest of what was left there had been desecrated in the worst possible ways. And it gets worse. The culprit who did this is still there. And when he saw you, he rushes at you to attack you. That is when, if you were God, you chose to love. Not because you asked for forgiveness or showed some contrition for your bad behavior, but while you were still enemies, while you were still in the act of assaulting him, God did not set his affection, his love on us out of some misguided sense of pity or in response to some glimmer of goodness in us that he might be able to cultivate and cause to grow. The part of this that's important for us to understand this morning is that God chose to love because love had to be chosen, or nothing good would ever come from us. It would not bubble up from us on our own. The wrath, maybe, but not love, unless God willed it to be. He redirected his own wrath and set his affection on those who deserved it the least. We were the ones who ransacked God's house. We desecrated every good thing that he'd ever created. We murdered his son. God chose not wrath, but love. And a very special kind of love. One of my favorite contemporary Christian songs illustrates this well. It's a song sung by Francesca Battistelli, and it's called He Knows My Name, and it begins like this. I spent today in a conversation in the mirror, face to face with someone less than perfect. I wouldn't pick me first if I was looking for a champion. In fact, I'd understand if you picked everyone else before me. But that's just not my story. True to who you are, you saw my heart, and you made something out of nothing. It's a great line. True to who you are, you saw my heart, and you made something out of nothing. He calls me chosen, freed, forgiven, wanted, a child of the King, his forever, held and treasured. I am loved. That's neat, isn't it? We are loved, and it's hard to understand why sometimes. It's hard to get our minds around that, because it is so unlike our natural inclination. I remember once when one of our kids found a pack of markers hidden behind a tree. Christy was growing in our house, and this child scribbled a masterpiece all over the wall and then lied about it. All right, who did this? We asked Jonathan, who was a little over 3 years old at the time, very seriously, pointed a finger at his little sister, Kaya, and said, "She did it." Kaya was not exactly fluent in English yet, but she knew enough to know that she was about to take the fall for something that she knew that she didn't do. She vehemently shook her head, pointed right at Jonathan, and said, "No. Hmm." It was a challenge to set my affection on my son at that moment. I could have set something else upon him, but not affection, especially since he was old enough to know that what he was doing was wrong, and so he hid the event in order to do it. He lied about it and actively blamed his innocent little sister. It's not in our nature to overlook any fault. It's certainly not our nature to replace that fault with unconditional love. Still, at our worst, God did just that. Only he did so much more than just that. He didn't just set his affection on us in a momentary sense. He committed to us permanently, and he did so in covenant. We see that as a dominant theme in these passages that we've been reading about God's love being set on his people. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. The Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery from the house, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That kind of covenantal love, that steadfast love that God has for us is sometimes translated as loving kindness. In Hebrew, it is the word hesed, and it's used 249 times in our Hebrew Old Testament. So it's a dominant word. It's a important thematic word. It's a problem for translators sometimes because there is no single English equivalent for what it means. Shouldn't surprise us too much since English came out of a very different culture than Hebrew did. This is also equally true for Greek. So even the often discussed word agape has a different emphasis and direction than this Hebrew word chesed. When I was in school, my Hebrew professors preferred the term covenantal loving kindness. It doesn't really roll off the tongue easily, but it's a fuller, more accurate idea of just the simple word that we have for love, which could be interpreted and applied in so many different kinds of ways. You'll see it in your English Bibles translated as loyal love, in the NIV, the New International Version, sometimes as covenant of love, or in Psalms, faithful love. The English Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version tend to translate it as steadfast love, or in the New Living Translation, unfailing love. So to our theme here, hesed is often used in a situation where judgment or retribution would have been the expected course of action, but hesed was shown instead. An example, Jonah 4:2, we read of Jonah's prayer to God after Nineveh repents and is not destroyed, not as Jonah wanted. We read, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. If Jonah had heard from the prophet Micah about what God delights in, would have gone better, I think. Micah proclaimed, will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what is the Lord requires of you? To do justice, to love, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. From the very first infraction in Genesis, God has shown his loving kindness to mankind by initiating a covenant with him that would allow him the opportunity to have life in exchange for the death or wrath that he deserved. He foretold it to Adam, promised it to Abraham and Noah and Moses and David, and fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. God set his affection on us. That is true, but he couldn't simply ignore his wrath, because his wrath was just, and it was the right, proper, ethical even, response to sin. To ignore it would have been capricious, unfair, unjust. God is none of those things. God's anger is justified. God gave the law as a wonderful guide and reflection of himself. God's chosen people broke it and ignored it. The wrath of God had to be paid or propitiated for the love of God to be applied. Trouble is, we could never atone for the offense. It was too great, our ability too weak. God gave a sacrificial system to picture their need for his provision, but they couldn't even be faithful in conducting the image or the picture. So the blood flowed. So many sheep and goats and bulls and birds were sacrificed. It kept a priesthood fully occupied for generations and generations, spilling blood, sprinkling altars day in and day out, trying to balance the scales for just one moment before scales tipped back again. Even we, as God's own people, couldn't do it. The writer of Hebrews explains why. For since the law, including that sacrificial law, was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? In other words, if these sacrifices were able to take away sin, wouldn't that have worked? Continuing on, this last verse, but in these sacrifices, there is simply a reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. These blood sacrifices were never meant to take away sin. Rather, they were meant to show us our need for a new and better sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Messiah that we're remembering this morning, who would satisfy the wrath of God so that the hesed, the covenantal loving kindness of God, could be fully shown. So during Christ's first advent, when he entered the world, we read from Hebrews 10, Jesus said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings of sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will. I have come to do your will, O God, prophesied about me in the scriptures. And by that will, we have been sanctified or cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.'" The will of God, the divine purpose that he set forth since before creation, was to put his character on display for all to see, and that the character was best seen by God through the sending of his own perfect Son to the earth as a man, not simply just to be a baby, but to be a blood sacrifice, a final sacrifice in our behalf. Paul, he summarizes this in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, by faith. And you raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Is there only love in the heart of God? No. And that is what makes the celebration of his love at Advent so appropriate. God also had justifiable wrath in his heart, but he chose to set that wrath on his only Son, who willingly bore it in our behalf, that we might experience that covenantal loving kindness of God. The Apostle John beautifully underscores this point in the Advent in 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was revealed amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Two final quick takeaways before we end this morning. First, assurance in this relationship. If the all-knowing God has chosen to set his affection on you while you were in active rebellion against him, is there anything you can do to make him change his mind? No. Is there anywhere you can go that is outside of that covering? No. What peace-generating assurance we can have as objects of Christ's steadfast love. For those of you who have struggled with doubt, find comfort in the love of God as expressed also in 1 John chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Second, if we truly understand God's love, it must spill out in love for others. John makes this very clear in the following verse from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And he continues, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We have been forgiven so much. Wrath of God was satisfied by the blood of Christ, by the will of God, when we had offended him far more than anyone has ever offended us. By God's work in our hearts, let's choose to love the way that Christ loved us by his grace. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do need your grace. And you have promised that we will have it. So in that sense of assurance, in that sense of confidence before you, we praise you for that, and then we pray, we ask, we petition you that you will continue that work of sanctification in us, that we will pour out that love on others, that we will demonstrate that we are true Christians, little Christ. We are related to you. We are children of God, and that we reflect our Father. That sense of love, even those that offend us. We thank you for these truths, and we pray that it will fill our minds and fill our hearts throughout the rest of this week, the rest of this Advent season, and hopefully, prayerfully, all year until we see you face to face. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. This naturally, of course, brings us to communion. We see the love of Christ from the Father poured out in front of us, and we are reminded that this is, again, this idea of his a special relational, in a good way, contractual, covenantal relationship that he has with us, and that this is a covenant meal. Every week we think about those words from 1 Corinthians that talk about specifically the cup being the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for us. So we reflect on that here this morning, and just looking around the room at my brothers and sisters in Christ, seeing you out there and just worshiping with you every week, we are reminded of that relationship, that bond that we have because of what happened here. So this meal is for us. It is for Christians. It is for Christians brought into that covenant by grace. And so because of that, we meditate and we want to participate in this meal in a worthy manner. So reflecting on, where is my heart? Do I have unconfessed sin in my life that might cause friction or conflict within the body of Christ? And so we think about this as really this picture of sacrifice and love within the people of God. And so in the spirit of that, please take a moment and reflect on that, following the words we call the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ, the very night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in like manner, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, drink, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So again, with that, think about that as we go before the Lord in silent prayer.